All right, let's pray together. Jesus, you alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our praise because you have separated yourself from all of the other people and influences in our life that impact us in a positive way. You are so far beyond that you alone really, truly deserve our adoration. And as we conclude this series on worshiping you in ways other than musical, I pray that you would speak again today and that our spirits would respond to you, that when we hear truth, when we sense the warmth of the sunshine, that it would create a reaction in us that would cause us to rejoice in you. From the cooing of a newborn baby to the embrace of a friend to the stars in the sky at night, may everything that surrounds us be a trigger that causes us to praise you. And we'll give you glory consistently because you deserve glory more than on an hour or a week basis. We'll give you glory consistently. And we do so not because we came up with this incredible idea to worship you, but we do so because of Jesus and the access to you that he has gained for us by his shed blood. It's in his name that we come, by his grace. Amen. All right, today we are going to finish up this series with a lesson called Herod, the Principle of Ultimate Authority. And we're going to be highlighting an aspect of worship that is not typically emphasized in the local church setting from week to week. But I just want to give one quick disclaimer. We've been focusing this entire time since we started back in June. We've been focusing on worship other than music. I feel it necessary to give a little plug for musical worship. Musical worship is wonderful, and it is great, and the Bible contains the lyrics to great worship songs that were written by people like King David, and we have nothing to apologize for when it comes to utilizing music as a means of worship. That being said, what we've tried to do is expand our horizon a little bit and look at other ways that we can worship so that we don't come to only associate worship with music. We went to see a movie this week, and I associate popcorn with the theater. I never eat popcorn at home. Never do I, you know, say, wow, popcorn really is good. But I so associate that because I walk into the lobby of the theater and you're just overwhelmed with that aroma. And I say, oh, I got to have popcorn. Actually, I didn't order any because, you know, we have to buy a house and we can either buy popcorn at the theater or buy a house. But we can't afford both. But it was really interesting to just make that association. For many people, every time that they walk into church, the only thing that's worshipful is the music, and what we're trying to do is grow beyond that so that we don't lose that, but in essence, we add to it. Where are we? Okay. Our typical approach to worshiping God begins like this. Our initial orientation is, I'm in control. That's how we tend to view our lives. We need to constantly be brought back to the fact that that is our narcissistic way. I'm in control. I can determine what's going to happen and what's not. When we come to worship, we discover that I am not in control. And we begin to realize that God is bigger than us and he's smarter than us and he does things that we don't understand and we can't wait for it all to make sense. But in the middle ground, that causes us no lack of disorientation. There's something going on here, and for some people, they choose churches where everything is the same every week. We call that liturgical worship, where the basic format never changes, and there's more of a sense of, I can anticipate what's going to happen. Okay, I'm having some problems here, Doug. Okay. Back one. There we go. All right, so disorientation, and here's what we need to do. Okay, we need to hang on. All right. There we go. This is where repentance comes in. For a lot of Christians, repentance is what happened in August of 19-something when they came to know the Lord. I repented of my sins. I confessed them to Jesus. He forgave me once and done. Repentance is like cleaning your house. It's a good thing that you cleaned your house in August of 1974. But if you haven't cleaned it since, you have serious problems. Okay? I'm already seeing people go like this. Repentance is something that we need to do frequently. It's not a once and done thing. Repentance is every time that I realize that my orientation toward God is not correct, God's in control, but I've been acting like I am, I repent of that. With a thought, with a word, I repent of that, and it brings me to a new place of reorientation. And I need to be reminded of the fact that God is in control. But that only comes about on the other side of repentance. The key step is to see the true character of God. Worship becomes powerful when I see the true character of God. Now, we associate that with music and lyrics. And we sing a song that says, God's grace is amazing. When we drill down on that, we begin to see that, wow, what's that mean? It means that God's grace is more abundant even than my mistakes. And that when I make a mistake, God doesn't stop loving me. His grace is sufficient even in that. And I begin to hone in on the character of God, and it begins to change the way I view the world. It begins to change the way I view myself. It begins to change the way I look at the people around me. The key step is to see the true character of God and then realign my life accordingly. So I don't need to live in fear because I know that God is sovereign and he's in control and that nothing's going to happen that is beyond his plan. So I don't need to live with anxiety because I know that God is in control. Is God sovereign? Those who believe it, and by I say believe it, I mean line up their lives accordingly, are not going to have to live with a great deal of anxiety. Is God holy? If we truly believe that God is holy, then even when he does things that we don't understand, we are going to know that what he's doing is a good thing, and we're going to be able to accept it. So what might be the most challenging aspect of God for us to fully embrace and believe? Think about that for a second. You don't need to answer that, but think about what might be the most challenging aspect of God for us to fully embrace and believe? A great preacher of yesteryear who had a huge impact on my life when I was in college, his name was Dennis Kinlaw, said, "There is only one sin, and it's that we all want to be God." There's really only one sin, and it's the fact that we all want to be God. We want to be sovereign over our lives. We want to control things. We're born with that. The fact that God is the ultimate authority over us, I think, is the hardest aspect of his divine character for us to grasp and wrestle with, because we so desperately want to be in that role. We want to be the decision makers. We want to be the people whose choices govern. Think about the word choice in our society and what a valuable word it is. We want choice. People on both ends of the political spectrum value choice, just in different ways. Those who are conservative want choice about where their children are going to go to school. Those on the other end of the political spectrum want choice about what they are going to do or not do with the unborn. But choice is a huge thing, and there's a reason for it. It's an indication of the fact that we all want to be God. We want freedom. But God says, "I am the ultimate authority. Your choices always are secondary to mine." Let's look at a couple of verses here. Would you look up Exodus chapter 20, Psalm 86:10, Isaiah 57:15, Colossians 1:17, and Psalm 90, verse 2. You can pick one, and I'm going to ask you to read it if you would, please. When someone gets to Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3, please feel free to read that out loud. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am God, you are not. Psalm 86:10. You alone are God. Isaiah 57:15.
For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite.
High and exalted, lifted up. Do you know why when you walk into most churches and you look at the front of the church, have you ever noticed that the front of the church is slightly elevated? You ever notice that? This is nothing, folks. You should see the church where John Calvin preached. He had staircases that would go up to a pulpit that was 20 feet off the ground. Yeah, if you sat in the front row when John Calvin was preaching, you'd go home with a bad neck because you were practically looking straight up. Should have had a picture on the screen of it. Fascinating. Why did they do that? Because they wanted the Word of God to be seen as elevated. It's above us. We're not on equal ground with the Word of God. It's above us. I thought for years that it was the preacher, but it's not that. All right, Colossians 1:17. Chronologically speaking, in biblical times, whichever came first was most important. The firstborn got the inheritance simply because he arrived first. What really freaked people out when John the Baptist said, "There is one coming after me who is greater than me," they all went, "No, that's not the way it works. There's somebody younger than me who's greater than me? That's not typical." Because typically the one who came first was the blessed one, the firstborn who got the inheritance and everything. So God's word says in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and I love this, in him all things hold together. I've never seen one up close and personal, but I am told that if you see a helicopter, there is a nut and a bolt that goes on the very top of the helicopter that holds the rotors in place and the rotors to the rest of the helicopter. And if that nut and bolt were ever to be removed, everything would fly apart. In aviation terms, that has picked up a name. It's called the Jesus bolt. It holds all things together. Love that. Psalm. Yep.
And it made me think of that.
Yep. He holds all things together. By the way, I also take that to mean that everything in the world ultimately has its origin and meaning in Jesus. Things that the world doesn't make that connection with doesn't change the fact. So marriage is held together by Jesus. And a marriage centered on Jesus stands a much better chance of staying together than flying apart, because he is before all things. But also things like health and finances are held together by Jesus. There's a truth about finances that our nation as a whole has pretty much disregarded, and it's a wonder why we're in trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. One preacher once said, if your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. If we spend more than we make, we're not going to be able to do that forever. And our government has decided that we're going to test that. But he holds all things together. So if we were ever to embrace God's plan, which, by the way, involves generosity as a nation, we would be better off. And then Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting. That's hyperbole. You only need one everlasting. He goes on and on and on. No past, no present, no future. He lives above the realm of time. God is above us. And the Bible seems to want to make the point over and over again about emphasizing that. Why? Why does the Bible need to keep reminding us that He is God, there's no one else, you alone are God, He is high and exalted, He's before all things hold together in Him? It's because of our narcissism. Every morning when we wake up, it's as if it's like Groundhog Day. We have forgotten how relatively small we actually are, and we have huge ideas about what we can accomplish. And so we make statements like, we're going to beat this thing. We're not going to do this anymore. We've been doing this for 2,000 years, but we're going to stop it. In our lifetime, we're going to stop it. Reminds me of the article that was in PennLive.com a few years ago, and the speaker at the Dickinson commencement came in and told the students that you are the generation that is going to change the world. And a real snarky person wrote in a letter to the editor and said, this class is going to change the world. They need an auxiliary policeman to cross the street. They're not going to change the world. What makes them think? Because that's what you say at graduations. You guys are the best ever. You're going to be able to do this. It's like, we need to stay in touch with the fact that we often can't cross the street by ourselves. How are we going to change the world? So why is it important for us to settle the issue of God's identity? Because the message of the gospel is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the only way to plug into the gospel is to first plug into the fact that it's based on our failure. The righteousness of Christ draws me into a relationship with God because the righteousness of Tim Keller was inadequate to do that. My ability to hold the law in high esteem and to do all the right things just wasn't enough. The message of the gospel is that because of my inability, Christ's ability became necessary. If we continue to hold fast to the idea that we are adequate, we can't enter into eternal life. Because the scriptures command us to humble ourselves in order to receive God's gift of eternal life. Simply put, every worship experience somehow needs to contain the idea that I am inadequate and that Christ is adequate. Whether it be the words on the screen that we sing, the sermons that we hear, the Bible studies, the verses that we read, the testimonies that we hear, they all have to come back to this idea. I don't have what it takes, but Jesus does. Because tomorrow morning, you may wake up and get a call from your doctor who says, you've got a horrible disease and you only have 6 months to live, and you can't beat it. You ever notice how we talk about people fighting with cancer? You've heard that. They died after putting up a courageous battle with cancer. I don't fight cancer. If I got struck with that, man, I would curl up in a fetal position and suck my thumb. I would be absolutely beat. But there is strength in Christ to face a diagnosis like that. There is strength in Christ to face a future that isn't the one that you expected it to be. When you are heartbroken, when you are disappointed, when you are hurting, there is strength in Christ that you and I don't have. But the only way to cash in on it is to recognize my inadequacy and exchange it for His adequacy. This has been historically a very difficult step to embrace. The idea that we can do nothing to advance our cause with God, that we're saved only by His grace, that we bring nothing to the table that causes God to be impressed with us, that is a huge pill for us to swallow, and historically we have not done it well. The anti-God is adequate we call humanism. And it's everywhere, and we sort of, like a trained dog, need to be able to sniff it out and recognize it for what it is. Can I just... yeah, sure I can. It's my last day. Tune in to any political debate, from city council to state to presidential candidates, okay? And across the board, humanism. This is what we are capable of. We can do this. Issues like racism. We can stomp this out. We can stop this. We can change this. Folks, no, we can't. Only the grace of God can defeat racism. We can't do it. You think there haven't been people through the years that have said this is wrong and we want to eliminate it? But we think in this generation, we're going to do it. We're like the rooster that thinks that the sun comes up because he crows. It doesn't work that way. Humanism is the idea that the goodness is already in us. It just needs to be discovered, cultivated, nurtured, dusted off, and appreciated. We're all good. We just need to do this. And then we'll stop doing the evil things that we do. That is humanism. And it's cultivated in dialogue that says all we need to do is pass a law, change people's minds. Only we don't seem to be able to do it. And the harder we try, the more impossible it seems. That's because it's not in us. Dr. Ravi Zacharias was doing a Q&A at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana. And at the end of his lecture, he took questions from the student body. And one of the students stood at a microphone and said, "You keep talking about how mankind is not basically good, that there's so much evil." He said, "I look around at the people that I associate with. I look at the people in this community, on this campus." And he said, "They're not evil. They're good people. I don't get where you're coming from." Dr. Zacharias took a deep breath and said, "Young man, may I ask you a question?" And he said, "Sure." He said, "Tonight, when you go to bed, will you lock your door?" And he said, "Sure. Why?" And he had him. Ravi says, "We talk about brotherhood, but often there are more hoods than brothers. What is it that causes the hoodlum in me? I have to deal with that." Humanism has no answer for that. Neither do other world religions, by the way. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Would someone look that up and read it for me? The template in the contemporary church leans toward coming together and singing some songs that are usually bouncy and upbeat, sometimes lacking in theological accuracy and depth, with the notion that we will all feel better if we sing something upbeat and happy. At some level, somewhere, worship needs to include the idea that there is nothing righteous in me, that I bring nothing to the table, that I'm not going to stumble unto God accidentally. It's humiliating, it's humbling, and how many of us like humiliating, humbling things? Who wants to be humiliated? But the reality is that worship, in order to tap into the message of the gospel, needs to understand how inept I really am. And Paul said it best in Romans 3. There's no one who naturally is seeking after God. I need to pray for a heart that seeks after God, because I will not seek after God on my own. I need to pray for a desire to do what's right, because I will not naturally have the desire to do what's right until His Spirit transforms my heart. What is the posture then of worship? It's one of humility. In some worship cultures, they still do this. And I'm saddened by the fact that in most evangelical churches, we don't do this anymore. And that is marry the physical posture with the spiritual posture. We don't kneel much anymore to pray. I don't know why. I don't know when we got out of the habit of doing it. And I don't think there's anything magical about kneeling per se. But when kneeling, the physical posture, is married to the spiritual posture of coming before God and saying, I am meek and lowly, you are high and exalted, then worship becomes, let us bow down in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We can only worship after we have come to recognize the unique standing of God as being high and lifted up. Otherwise, we're seeing ourselves somewhat on the same plane with God, looking at him eye to eye instead of humbled in his presence. Something about our worship, and not just on Sunday morning, needs to incorporate this idea. Whatever that takes. Now, for the person who is the outdoor person, which I am not, they discover that when they stand and look out over a vast valley, you climb Pole Steeple, and you look out over the valley, and it is breathtakingly beautiful. You go out on a morning like this morning, and you see the sun coming up. That can really speak into the fact that I am so small compared to the vast ocean. Some of you have been to the beach for vacation, and you look at the ocean, and it is so vast. You can't begin to see the end of it with the naked eye. It speaks to the fact that I am small. Without that constant, consistent reminder, I tend to approach worship very elevated. Me and God were on the same side. So we talk about the authority of God, how large he is. But guess what? We don't have to be afraid of that. Now, most of the time, when we encounter something that's like 500 times bigger than us, it's intimidating. A couple years ago, I was out in the Denver area for a weekend doing some ministry, and we were driving along the highway, and of course, I'm a big stadium person. I love to see football stadiums. And we came across the stadium where the Denver Broncos play, and it practically sits on an 8-lane highway. And as we came up to it, I had never seen a stadium so big. It was just massive. And it's not even the biggest stadium in the NFL, but it was just massive. And because I wasn't driving, I could gawk, and I was gawking away, just looking out the window, and it's just so big. And usually things like that, when something is that big, there's a little bit of anxiety, a little bit of fear that comes in. But with God, we don't have to be afraid of his authority. Why? Why don't I have to be afraid when I think about the scope of God's size and his ultimate authority over me and that he could crush me like a bug if he wanted to? Why don't I live with fear? Yeah. Because matched with that incredible power is his incredible benevolence and his willingness to love me keeps me from having to be afraid. So when we talk about the authority of God, as we discuss how exclusive he is, it is not for the purpose of separating us. Ultimately, my humbling myself brings me closer to him. Let us humble ourselves in the presence of God. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. At the end of that verse, I'm in the same room with the Lord our Maker. I'm in a relationship with him, even though he is so big. Would you turn, please, to the book of Matthew chapter 2? We're all going to look at this one together. Matthew chapter 2, and I do apologize for the fact that this is a Christmas story that we're going to read in August, but I think you can handle that. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of the king Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, "and all Jerusalem with him." We'll get into that in a minute. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Okay, got to tell you a little bit about Herod, because we don't talk about this at Christmas time because it doesn't look good on a Christmas card. Herod became the governor of Galilee at age 25. He was admired and respected for his leadership and particularly for his bravery. After 10 years of being governor, he became the king of Judea. And this is where Herod started to wonk out a little bit and lose it. He was so fearful of losing his throne that he took security measures that you might call extreme to deal with any possible contemplation on anyone's part to overthrow him. He had 45 people on his staff executed because he thought they were plotting against him. He had a protective force constantly on duty of 2,000 bodyguards. He had several potential threats to his throne killed because he saw them as up-and-coming people that might possibly try to usurp his kingship. He was so fearful of plots and conspiracies that he had his wife and two of his sons executed because he thought they were not for him. Every aspect of Herod's life was dedicated to one single thing, being the ultimate authority. I will survive. He had nothing. Was it Gloria Gaynor that said, I will survive? Herod could have written that song long before she ever sang it. Because when you're the king, you get to do whatever you want, whenever you want. If Herod wanted to eat ice cream in bed, he could. If Herod wanted to play video games all day long, he could. If Herod wanted to go for a walk, there was no one to say, Herod, this is not a good time to go for a walk. If Herod wanted to have someone killed, there was no authority over him to say, Herod, you can't do that. He was the king, and he wanted to remain king. Herod understood the principle of kingship better than many modern Christians. Because Herod understood that when you are the king, it's a good place to be. And there can only be one absolute authority at a time. Herod understood that. There can only be one. And Herod knew that if he was king, that this baby that had been born somewhere could not be. And if the baby born somewhere in Bethlehem was going to be king, that meant Herod wasn't going to be king anymore. If I am king of my own life, then Jesus cannot be. If Jesus is king of my life, then I cannot be. Worship doesn't work until I recognize that. If I don't recognize that, my worship is empty and meaningless. I don't care how many verses I sing. I don't care how many songs I take in. I don't care how many Sunday school lessons and sermons I hear. If I don't deal with the issue of God's ultimate authority, I'm not really worshiping Him. No unbeliever can worship God. No unbeliever can worship God. They can sing songs. They can stand. They can put their hands in the air. But no unbeliever can worship God because the issue of ultimate authority has not been settled. Worship is designed to draw me away from my independence, my adequacy, into deeper and deeper dependence on a sovereign God. This is what worship is. And it is so much more than just let's sing songs about Jesus. It is responding to the universe around me in such a way that I am being changed from being independent to more dependent. So that when we are singing a song that says, I need you, oh, how I need you, that is the rallying cry of the worshiper, because I discovered that there is not much that I can do as a husband, as a parent, as a pastor. There is not much I can do unless I am drawn into deeper dependence on Jesus. He alone is adequate. Some of you today are facing situations and your disorientation is being brought about by the fact that you're still churning away, trying to be the authority in the situation. And you can't. It's just not working. You might as well whistle for the cat to come to you. They just don't do that. Observe the two things that Herod did. I find these really interesting. The first thing he did was he feigned worship. Please understand, Herod didn't love Jesus, didn't love what Jesus represented, didn't love anything about Jesus, but that didn't stop him from feigning worship. He said to the Magi, hey, when you find out where he is, come and tell me because I want to worship him. It wasn't terribly authentic, certainly wasn't sincere, but he feigned worship. It is possible to not miss a Sunday. It is possible to know the words to every song, but be feigning worship. Because inside, the key to unlock my kingship, my personal kingship, has not been turned. And I am still digging in, determined that I'm going to have my way and do my thing. And I choke when I try to worship in that condition. And then he sought control. He sought control. He tried to manipulate the circumstances to accomplish his goal. And he did it in a way that is so offensive that we don't even like to think about it. It was so brutal. It is said that Joseph Stalin killed more than 1 million Russians to try to maintain control of his leadership as dictator of the Russian government. I don't think he had anything on Herod. Herod had infants murdered to protect himself. There was no moral law that stood in his way. Whatever it takes is whatever I will do. And you've seen it. You have seen otherwise good people lose it when something that they wanted to be in control of was threatened. My life, my situation, my body, I will maintain control. Is my worship causing me to surrender authority to King Jesus? Folks, if there's something that we should have tattooed on our hearts, it's this question. Is my worship causing me to surrender authority to King Jesus? What happens when I start to treat something that isn't mine as if it's mine? All right, let's illustrate this for a second. Let's do a car, okay? Joe's got a nice car. Joe Cirillo's car. What would happen if at the end of the service today, Joe comes out to the parking lot and he sees me behind the wheel of his car having hotwired it, which is kind of a joke because I would blow it up before I would be able to hotwire it. I don't know how to do that. But let's say for a second in this make-believe story that I've discovered how to do it, and let's say that I just informed Joe, this is my car. Joe, being a very gracious person, might be willing to say, okay, it's your car. I'll walk. I have a truck. So I take his car and I start driving his car around. And what happens the first day that I'm doing that? No. What happens? Nothing wrong with that. Kind of frees me up to drive any way I want to. What consequences enter my life day one? None. I can drive that car all over town all day. I can go anywhere I want. And Joe's not concerned. He's not called the authorities. I can get away with it for a while. And a day goes by and a week goes by and a month goes by. Maybe it's when it needs to be inspected. Maybe it's when I get pulled over and the police officer says, hey, whose car is this? Well, interesting story, officer. I stole it. But there will come a point in time when the consequences will kick in and I will have to deal with the reality that it isn't mine. This is what the Jews did to the temple. This is exactly what the Jewish people did to the temple. It was God's house. But they moved in and they started doing things that were contrary to God's will. And Jesus arrived on the scene and he kind of flipped out and he said, whoa, this isn't right. He called them out on it and he overturned some tables and he made a little bit of a scene, but it didn't stop what was going on from going on. It wasn't their temple. Jesus said, it's my Father's house. And you are mistreating it. You have stolen it away. But nothing happened. During the time that Jesus was alive on earth, nothing happened. It continued the way it went. But if you know a little bit of history, about 40 years later, the Romans came and they set fire to the temple. And because a part of the temple was made of gold, that gold got hot. And it started to melt, and that gold came down, and it found its way into every block of the temple. And as it cooled, that meant that every block in the temple suddenly became valuable. What would have been just cast aside as being a stone now had gold connected to it. And the Romans took that temple apart, stone by stone by stone, because everyone became valuable. And there has not been a temple in Jerusalem since. And this is 2,000 years later. God hates lies. And there's something about a lie that even though he doesn't send lightning bolts every time we tell a lie, there is something that churns in him because he is a God of truth. And there comes a point in time when he will not hold back any longer and he will expose the lie. And the consequences will fall. There will come a point in time where my thievery of Joe's car will indeed catch up with me. For the Jews, it was in the year AD 70, and the temple was destroyed. When I try to go through life as my own authority, calling the shots, God doesn't discipline me on day one. But there will come a point in time when my effort to control my life, to be my own authority, will fall through. And that's why it is so important that we nail down this one issue. My life. My life. For with you is the fountain of life, Psalm 36:9. The fountain of life does not exist in me. With you exists the fountain of life. My life is not my own. Those who say, it's my body. No, it's not. Never was. With you is the fountain of life. My life didn't originate with me. My time. Psalm 31, 15 says, my times are in your hands. I don't control my time. I don't get to say when my last day is going to be. My time is God's, and he can do with it what he wants. Here's one, my world. The earth, Psalm 24, 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. My world is not my world. It's God's. And nothing's going to happen in my world that God doesn't decide. My children. Helicopter parents, beware. Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord. My children are not my own. They are a gift from God that he has loaned me for a while, but they do not belong to me. And if he wants them, he can have them because they're his. And I have no authority over them other than the authority that God has given me. And then finally, in case we missed anything, John 1, 3 says, through him all things were made. Everything in your life belongs to God. Everything. Yeah, your children and your time and your life and everything, but ultimately, it's all his. So he's allowed to do with it what he wants. You know what that means? That means when God does something that is an owie and I go, God, how could you do that? I really don't have a right to do that. Because the moment that I shake my fist at God and say, how dare you allow this to come into my life, he reminds me that the very ability to make a fist isn't something that I concocted, but it's his power into creation to give me that ability. You know what's humbling? Every night I hit the pillow and I fall asleep with no intrinsic plan for waking up. I don't control that. Oh yeah, I can set an alarm, but there's no guarantee because life itself comes from him. Question, how does understanding the ownership issue influence decision making? When I really come to see that every element of my life comes from God, belongs to God, and in many cases returns to God, how does that speak in to decision making? Anybody want to take a shot at that one?
Stewardship.
Which is what? That's right. So I give my 10% to God, and then I get to do whatever I want with the other 90%, right? That's biblical stewardship. Somebody say no. Okay, thank you. What percentage then is God's? 100%. It's all his. So I give it all away. No. I give what he tells me to give. Because none of the decision-making about finances is born of me. The authority that I have over my finances is God-given, so there's no financial decision that I make that doesn't initiate with him. How else does it impact my life when I get the ownership issue right? How does it influence decision-making? Stewardship is a great one, by the way. What else? You don't worry about everything, okay? So I can make decisions free from anxiety because I'm not the authority he is. I like that.
No, hold on, with fear of losing things. I had someone in college lend me a car, and I was like, it's a car. You're going to drive it like every day for 3 weeks. And he was like, it's just a material possession.
Mm-hmm. pretty tied to our material possessions. You're talking to a person who's been packing boxes for a few weeks. I must have thrown out hundreds of sermon notes this week because there's just no room where we're going to store all those sermons that go back 30 years. And it was probably the most painful thing that I've done so far is parting with all those things, pre-computer notes. We do get attached to things. We are material people. When I know that God is the owner, I feel less like I'm relinquishing something that belongs to me. I'm surrendering it to one who already owns it. It's not mine. Yes. Good word, Jim.
I'm concerned about those decisions I'm making, but if I don't have a relationship, sometimes I don't even care.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like if I work for it, I take better care of it. If I don't work for it.
Yep. What specific acts of worship can serve to remind us that everything belongs to God? Tithing. That's what tithing's about. What else? Let's get beyond tithing. Let's get beyond finances. What specific acts of worship can serve to remind us that everything belongs to God?
Meditation,
which I think importantly Ashley says takes time. So when I give God time, if I'm the owner of that time, then I have less time. If God's the owner of time and I give God an opportunity to use my time, he owns it all. It's endless. And I have found that sometimes people who give more time to God are far more productive than people who guard their time. You know, there's that old expression that my father-in-law used to use all the time. He'd say, if you want to get something done, find a busy man. The other kind doesn't have any time. The more we invest in God's work, the more time we have. And that doesn't seem to make sense, but it's true. The people I know who are getting the most done are the people who are most generous with their time serving God. I think the same principle applies financially and energy and all those other things. All right, wrapping up, what piece of authority have I claimed that I should surrender? Last question. And I don't want you to answer this one out loud, but I'd love for this to be a parting question. What piece of authority in my life have I built a fence around and said, God, I will give you everything. You can be the authority everywhere, but not here. I will run this portion of my life. I get to decide. I will give you tithe, and I will give you time, and I'll give you my energy, but this is mine. I'm not going to let you near this. Worship chokes. We have begun to worship God when we reach this point, and we don't even need to have any music. Let's pray. Jesus, I have been so challenged by this lesson because Herod is such a bad guy. It's always been easy to paint him as the bad guy in the Christmas story. And yet as I've studied this, I've discovered that there have been times when I have so desperately wanted to control a situation with a benevolent intent, not with an evil intent, a benevolent intent. I want to control the situation for the good. That I have excluded you from your rightful role of being the authority. Sometimes I just don't want people to be disappointed or to feel bad or to feel disappointed, and so I try to rush in and fix it. Sometimes I have absolutely gotten in the way of what you were trying to do because I cast myself in the role of being authority. Sometimes we do that with our children. Sometimes we do that in the workplace. Sometimes we do that in marriage. God, as we conclude today, if there is a place of surrender that you have put your finger on, I pray that before this day is out, we would give you the time to sort of investigate that with us. to poke and prod and investigate and inspect us and see, as David said, if there be any wicked way in us, and then lead us away from that into a place where our worship recognizes your authority, not an authority that we need to be afraid of, but an authority that is comforting to us. You are worthy of our praise, and as we worship you today, may that thought be drawn out of our spirits. Amen and amen.